Thank you for joining us today. At Cross Church, we believe people need Jesus, people need each other, people change the world, and people leave legacies. Our desire is for you to understand, accept, and grow in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. If you would like to know more about Cross Church, please visit crosschurch.com.
If you got a Bible, let's grab it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we began a new series that we're calling Advent. If you are unfamiliar with what Advent is, it is a season in the Christian calendar all centered around Christmas, where we look forward to with anticipation the birth of Jesus, and we also look forward to the return of Jesus, which really is why we're doing 2 Thessalonians together, because it is a book that is all about the return of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's exactly what we're going to talk about today, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are an end times junkie and you love all things end times, this is a very familiar concept to you, that Jesus is going to come back to earth. If you're newer to the Bible, newer to the faith maybe, and you hear me say that Jesus is coming back, you may say, Nick, what are you talking about? He's coming back. Jesus Christ will return to earth. In fact, for centuries and really thousands of years, believers have boldly and with anticipation looked ahead fondly towards the day that Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and he will make all that is wrong, he will make right. And so our passage today really is a sobering word, because you're gonna have two different responses. People who are saved, who are followers of Jesus, you're gonna see their response when Jesus returns. And then on the flip side of that, you're also gonna see unbelievers and what will ultimately happen to them when Jesus returns. And so here's the title of the message today. It's a nice light message today. The Judgment of God When Christ Returns. Thought we'd give you a real simple one right before Thanksgiving. And if you're in for the holidays with a family member and you've never been to our church, welcome. You're here on a very heavy day. And all joking aside, I really will tell you, really from this point in the message forward, it's an extremely heavy message. I don't say that lightly. I say that when you look at the passage that we're about to study together, and I'm going to read it and explain it today, it's extremely heavy. There's no way around it. It is horrifying in many ways, and I would just tell you, we don't skip over passages like this. We lean into passages like this, and we see what it is that the Lord wants for us to learn today. And so, I don't normally do this, but I just want to stop and just pray for all of us here today. And let me ask you to do something that may feel a little bit weird, but why don't you just open your hands right there in your lap today. I often like to do this. I think posture matters in prayer. And so why don't you just open your hands just as a sign of, Lord, I'm just ready to receive what it is you want me to receive today. Lord, that is our prayer, that we have open hands, open hearts, open minds today to receive what it is that you want to give us. I pray that you would encourage believers to be more passionate about the gospel. Pray that you would encourage people who don't know you to come to faith in Jesus. We really pray for the movement of the Holy Spirit right now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's jump right in here to 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to start reading in verse 4 in just a moment, but let me say just a few things before I even get into the Bible passage here. Many people cannot conceive what I would call is the biblical concept of God. Their image of God is basically just a remade version of themselves that certainly never disagrees with their opinion on anything and certainly would not be a God of judgment. But the God of the Bible is exactly that. He is a God of judgment, shrouded with holiness and impurity. And at the same time, he has shown in the Bible to be the most merciful, gracious, kind, and loving God that you could ever conceive of. And I want you to listen to me. Both are accurate pictures of God in the Bible. In fact, I would say take one side away or the other, and you have a false gospel. That's what you have. Put them both together, and you have a full picture of the glory and the splendor of who God really is. And so that's what you're going to see today. You're going to see both sides of that equation in this message. And like I said, we're going to talk about the judgment of God when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Last week we left off in verse 4. I'm going to go back and read that again because it connects to our passage together today. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." Now let's pause there for a moment. Let me explain. Last week we told you this, that Paul was telling this church at Thessalonica, the Thessalonian Christians, "Man, I am so stinking proud of you. You are enduring in the midst of trials. You are standing firm." And literally we are telling all the other churches of God about the faith that is taking place in the church at Thessalonica. And then he begins to move into what he calls the righteous judgment of God. Now, when we hear that, you might think, okay, this is obviously towards unbelievers. And I would tell you, no, this righteous judgment he's actually referencing is speaking to followers of Jesus. In a moment, he will speak about judgment towards those who are not followers of Jesus. But here's the simple connection from verses 4 to verse 5, okay? "The faith and endurance of these believers in the midst of trials was evidence that they had new life in Christ." In other words, God was giving these believers what they needed, and they were enduring by his grace and by his power in their lives. And so here's how these Christians, imagine you're the Thessalonian church, these Thessalonian believers were to hear this letter being read and to say, you know what? The fact that I am able to persevere right now in the midst of all the persecution, the fact that I'm able to endure right now with all the suffering, that is a sign that I really know Jesus. So in other words, he's saying this, your perseverance is proof that you know Jesus Christ. I would say that to you also in your own life, that when you hit sufferings, when you hit trials, a great evidence of salvation is when you remain firm in your faith. In other words, you don't bounce, or you don't peace out the moment the trials hit and be like, well, man, where's God? I'm leaving him. But man, you lean in when times get tough. According to the Bible, that is evidence. It is a proof that you are really saved. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief," I would underline that word relief, "to you who were afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." A lot to cover in those verses right there. Let's begin where the Bible began, in the end of verse 6 right there. Verse 6 basically tells us you don't ever have to try to get revenge in your life. This is a theme throughout the New Testament, that even in Romans, God says it this way, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." In other words, I will take care of it for you. So anybody got somebody who's afflicting you right now? Anybody who, you know, got somebody in your family, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's somebody at school, maybe it's somebody at the office, somebody who is afflicting you? The Bible, and this is a wild thought here. The Bible says that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. Some of you have never thought about God in that manner, that God is going to afflict those who afflict me in his judgment. In other words, sometimes you just gotta stop and you just gotta say, "Lord, I'm just trusting you with this entire situation. I'm trusting you with her and all her drama. I'm trusting you with him and all of his mistreatment of me, his backstabbing of me, his false words, whatever it may be in your life. Lord, I'm just trusting you with these people and with that situation." Now, I've been hurt before. Anybody else in the room been hurt before? I don't know about your life. Maybe you're more godly than the preacher today, which is a good chance, okay? But when I get wronged, I want it to get right. You know what I'm saying? In other words, when I get wronged, I want to get even. When I get wronged, I want everybody in Rogers and Bentonville, Arkansas to know what they did, to know who they really are. Some of you are like, man, I gotta find a new church with this preacher. I understand. My natural inclination, probably like your natural inclination, is when we get hurt, we want the other person punished. Okay? Like this is normal, fleshly, sinful people here all at church together at the same time. Okay? Like this is how we often want to respond to being hurt. And let me make the connection here to the passage. These Thessalonian believers living under persecution probably felt in the exact same way, and multiply that times 1,000 because of what they were walking through. And God gives us a different way. God gives these Thessalonian believers another way. And in the overarching story of 2 Thessalonians, these people who were being persecuted, who were being afflicted by other people, here's what they were to remember in the midst of all that stuff. God is the one who sets things right. Amen. Let me say it to you again. God is the one in your life who sets things right. We don't have to make it right. God will make it right. In this life or in the life to come, God is the one who makes things right. And so not only does God get vengeance here, but he kind of turns the table and he begins to speak about believers. When he returns, he says this. He says, but God grants relief to believers at his return. I had you underline that word relief. This is the idea of rest or relief. It is something, listen to me, specifically tied to his return. And so when Jesus comes in the clouds and he returns to this earth, the response and reality for every follower of Jesus will be this. Finally. True relief. True rest. And look how the Bible describes that return. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is not the fire of hell. This is, according to the Bible, the fire of heaven. You remember that passage at the very end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 19, speaks about Jesus riding a horse. And what are his eyes pictured as? Flames of fire. So 2 Thessalonians, Revelation 19, give the same perspective here of Jesus coming with fire. And in the Bible, fire is a picture of judgment. And when Jesus returns, he is basically this picture. He will return in fire with his angels, and he will inflict vengeance. Okay, now that's heavy already right from the get-go. Everybody in agreement with that? Heavy passage so far? It's about to go to a new depth of heaviness. Because what the Bible's about to describe are three descriptions about hell. So three descriptions of what hell actually looks like. And this is the reality for every single person who does not know Jesus Christ. If they die today, or if Jesus returns and they are still alive and they have never trusted Christ, then either one of those scenarios, this person will experience the reality of hell. And so how does the Bible, okay, this is not Nick Floyd describing hell. This is the word of God describing what hell is like. It gives us three descriptions. First one is this. It is a place filled with people. It is a real place with real people in a real eternity. You say, well, Nick, who are these people? Well, look back at verse 8. It gives us basically two descriptions of who these people are. Number one, it's people who do not know God. People who do not know God. Do you remember back in the Gospel of Matthew how Jesus spoke about people who looked very religious on the outside but were not saved? In other words, people who looked like heaven, who came to Cross Church every single Sunday, but who would spend eternity in hell. He writes this, and Jesus said this in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do we not do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to you, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The word new here speaks to the idea of personal involvement or experience. In other words, this Christianity thing, it's a group thing in some ways. Like you're here at church today because God calls us to meet together weekly for the element of the group side of this thing. But it's also extremely individual and personal. In other words, you are not saved by being born into a Christian family. You are not saved by coming to church on Sundays at Cross Church. You're not saved by giving money to charity or being a good moral person. Anything like that we could describe, that does not make you a Christian. And Jesus is describing those kinds of people who, when they stand before God one day, they'll say, listen, I was baptized. I went to Cross Church. I gave money on Legacy Sunday, like the big day. I did this. I was a good moral person. I did this. I did that. And they look all good on the surface, but the reality is they never submitted their life to Christ. They know all the right answers in their head, but it never made its way to their heart that surrendered to Jesus. So the first description of those who are in hell is just people who don't know God. Secondly, it's those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. By the way, these are the same people. It's not two different groups of people. It's just two descriptions of the same group. John chapter 3 says it this way, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath. Think about that word. The wrath of God remains on him. Many people cannot conceive, again, the idea that we would have a God who's full of wrath. Isn't God a God of love? And the answer to both of those is yes. But the reality that every one of us faces is this simple truth. We are born under the wrath of God. We live under the wrath of God. And if you die apart from a relationship with Christ, you will die under the wrath of God. This is why in the New Testament, Jesus is called a specific word. It's a big theological Bible word. And here's the word, propitiation. You heard that before? Here's what the word propitiation means. It means the satisfaction of God's wrath. And let me be extremely clear for you today. According to the Bible, which is our authority, Jesus Christ is the only propitiation for our sin. Church attendance cannot satisfy the wrath of God. Just trying to be a good person cannot satisfy the wrath of God. Being involved in a small group or helping out with something like blessing baskets cannot satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy the wrath of God. Think about the wrath of God like a campfire. If I had a small campfire right here, and imagine that I dump a water of it. Okay, the water of the bucket represents Jesus, and it puts out the fire. That's a good picture here of propitiation. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the wrath of God. And I think the wording here, even how Jesus is labeled, is intentional. In that verses 8 and 9, it calls him not just Jesus, but the Lord Jesus. There is authority in that name. There is the idea that he is boss, he is king, he is ruler. Nobody comes to faith in Christ and says, you know what, I'm not that bad. Nobody genuinely comes to faith in Christ and says, you know what, I can probably do this on my own. Nobody comes to genuine faith and says, well, I mean, I'm still going to do what I want to do. Like, that is the opposite. That's the anti-gospel that we see in the Bible. When you come to faith in Christ, it is complete and total humility and submission of your life and your direction to God. That is biblical salvation. It is not just, I know all the right answers and I'm like signing my name to a list of correct doctrine. It's not salvation, okay? It is a heart that is fully surrendered, fully submitted to the Lord Jesus, and only then can Jesus be the propitiation for your sin. It gets worse, by the way. Keep on reading. Look at verse 9. He continues to describe people in hell. He says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So first description of hell, it's a place filled with people. Here's the second thing, okay? It is a place of eternal destruction. Like, that's straight from the Bible, a place of eternal destruction. Now, let me be clear on what the word destruction actually means here. Some have a wrong belief that once people who do not have a relationship with Christ, they die, they don't suffer in hell. Like, they don't go to hell, but they're just destroyed or annihilated. This is a false doctrine known as annihilationism. And you said, well, didn't the Bible just say that they were like eternally destructed? Like, what does this mean? How are we supposed to understand this? Well, let's let the Bible define the Bible. It's always the best way to do it, by the way. And look at the first three descriptions of people that are there in hell, okay? People are there, they are not obliterated, they are suffering and experiencing punishment. And so let me say the worst statement you've heard all week. You ready for this? This is the worst thing, no doubt, you've heard all week. Hell is a place of suffering. And not just temporary suffering, unending suffering. In other words, this is an active, ongoing situation. People are aware of what's going on in hell. And that awareness is one of suffering. You remember the parable that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 16 about a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man? Remember this parable? Lazarus, the poor man, dies, he goes to heaven. The rich man dies, he goes to hell. And here's how the story unfolds. It says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So rich man, suffering in hell, looks up to heaven, sees Abraham and sees Lazarus by his side, and he asks for Lazarus, the poor man, to go dip his finger in water and to cool his tongue. That's how bad hell is. Like, if we were to do, let's imagine a hot summer day, the opposite of today, by the way, but a hot summer day, and if somebody dipped their finger in water and they went and put it on your tongue, you would say, that really didn't do a lot. Hell is that bad where somebody could dip their finger in water and try to cool the tongue, and he's desperate for it. Jesus is demonstrating here in this parable the truth and reality of what our passage is stating, that hell is an ongoing conscious awareness of suffering. It is a place of punishment. You say, Nick, what are these people being punished for? A life lived against God. A life lived for yourself. A life lived for sin. A life that did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And here's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus says. It requires all of you. Complete and total surrender. And these people have never done that. Again, the Bible cannot mean that you are annihilated because of all the things that we have just talked about. Leon Morse is helpful here. He writes this. He says, destruction means not annihilation, but complete ruin. It is the loss of all that makes life worth living. Hell is a place of no hope, no reason for living, and no opportunity to die. How horrible is that? Place of no hope, no reason for living, and yet no opportunity to die. The Bible gives us a third reason, or a third description for hell. And with this, we'll start to close. It is a place that is away from God's presence and glory. It's a place away from the presence of God and away from the glory of God. I'm not so sure that this won't be the worst of all of them. Here you have two totally different situations going on in the same passage. Can I read it to you again? Verse 9, the end of it. That unbelievers will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. And so on one hand, you have people being banished into eternal separation from God. On the flip side of that equation, you have people who are being glorified, like who are thrilled that Jesus Christ is returning. And so unbelievers and believers, everybody look up here. This is the look when Jesus returns. For the believer, it's mouth open wide in awe. For the unbeliever, mouth open wide in horror. In that Luke 16 parable, like I said, you have that last little phrase that the rich man says, I am in anguish in this flame. And then it continues, and here's really where this passage connects with our 2 Thessalonians passage and says the exact same thing. Abraham looks down at him and basically says these words. He says, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. This is the great chasm of eternity. And many people believe that, well, if hell exists, then surely God won't make people stay there forever. Like, surely there'll be a time where, okay, they're let out and then they can go to heaven. That may be the best of human thought and intention. That's not told us to us anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. That it is an eternal, never-ending separation from the presence and glory of God. Let's finish the passage and then I'll give a final word on hell, okay? Verse 11. He says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the passage is connecting back to the beginning of the passage, where remember, Paul was bragging on them, man, your faith is so strong, you're enduring in trials. He's basically saying this, you have been faithful in the midst of persecution. Now just continue in that. Like, continue to walk with God, continue to be faithful in this. That's a sign that you're a part of God's family. Walk worthy, be ready for every good work of faith that God may lay out in front of you from this point forward. By the way, it's a great word for Thanksgiving. Let's all be ready for every good work of faith that will be in front of us this week. With family members, friends, people you see at the store, whatever it may be. Be ready for every good work of faith. Let me ask you a question as we wrap up. So what are we supposed to do with that? How are we to respond to a gripping passage on hell, a heavy sermon on hell? What are we supposed to do with all that? Two things and we're done. Number one is this. We should be burdened about people's eternity. Amen. Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's exactly the message for you today. You should walk out of this church today with people's names on your mind, with people's faces on your mind, people you work with, people you go to school with, people that your kids play ball with, like whoever it is that you know who they do not know Christ. And if they died or Jesus returned, this would be their reality today. Let me remind you that this very passage is why we exist as a church, to help rescue people from hell. That's why we're here. This is why so many of you serve at this church, whether you're in the parking lot, pointing people in, kicking their cars, they honk at you as they go by, you know. This is why some of you rock babies. It's why others of you teach small groups. Why do we do that? Because we all got a part to play here. Those of you in the parking lot who you don't think you're making a difference, you're the first gospel presentation they see every Sunday. waving at them, hey, right this way. Those of you who rock babies and you think, man, this doesn't make a difference. No, 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 hold up. When you can be a welcoming face to a parent at the door and they say, okay, she looks safe. And they can come in this room for an hour and hear the gospel and a family be changed forever. See what I'm saying? Like everybody's got a role to play. This is why we give. This is why my family gives right here. Like Nick and Meredith Wood. Why we give? We want our money to affect lost people. That's why we give. So we should walk out of here as Christians being burdened about people's eternity. Let me give you a second thing and we're done. We should examine our own lives to see if we really know Jesus. We should examine our lives to see if we know Jesus. Can I just say it again? You're not saved because of all the good things that you could try to do. Not saved because you were born to a Christian family. Not saved because you've been here for years. Here's the hard thing about this passage. There'll be a lot of church people in hell. Did all the right things on the surface. Looked the part. But they never trusted Christ. So you can do all the good things that you think will add up. You can be the most moral person in the world. But listen to me very carefully. If you don't get anything else today, you need to get this. You can only be saved by receiving Jesus Christ by faith. That's it. Here's how Paul wrote it in Romans chapter 3. He says, for all, that's everybody in the room, everybody watching online, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, human perfection, right there as a bullseye on the dartboard, every one of us missed. Every one of us fell short. He said, and they are justified by his grace as a gift. In other words, it's not something you earn, it's something you're given. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not good works, but in Christ, whom God put forward, here's the word, as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Jesus Christ is the only propitiation for sin, the only way to satisfy God's wrath in your life is to receive him by faith. This is a heavy passage, and it's a true passage. Have you ever received Jesus Christ by faith? You know what that passage says that we just ended on? That God put forward Jesus as the propitiation. In other words, why did God do that? Because he loves you. He loves you. You're loved today. Maybe you don't feel like you've been loved by anybody else in your life. You've been loved by God. And he didn't just give us words, empty words. He gave us his son who died on the cross in your place. For a moment like this, when you could hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus and submit your life to him. Would you do that today? I'm gonna ask us to bow our head and close our eyes. I'm gonna do this a little bit different today because I believe that this is where the passage leads us to just handle the end of the service different. Today, I'm gonna give you an opportunity to receive Christ by faith sitting right there in your seat today. All morning long, we've seen a lot of people come to faith in Jesus. At the 8 a.m. at Fayetteville this morning, people getting saved. Same thing happened at the 9:30 Springdale. And we're believing God for right now for you to be saved. If you're here today and you say, Nick, I feel like you've been speaking to me the whole message. Here's the better thing. God's been speaking to you, not me. And today, if you're here, and Christians, you be praying right now for those that are surrounding you. If you're here today and you say, Nick, I know that what you're talking about is exactly what I need to do. Maybe you've been here for years. Maybe you've lived a good religious life. Maybe you're who Jesus spoke about. You have everything right on the surface. But in your heart of hearts, you know you're not saved. In your heart of hearts, you know that you have known all the right answers, but you've never submitted your life. But today you're ready. If you're ready to receive Jesus by faith, just pray these words to God right there in your heart. God can hear you. Would you just turn to him? Just say, Jesus, today I turn to you. I turn away from a life lived for sin and lived for myself. And today I turn to you, Jesus, in faith. And I ask that you would be my propitiation. Would you forgive me of my sins? Just wrap up your prayer like this. In the best way that I know how, I give my life to you.
If you have questions about what you have heard or would like more information about your relationship with Jesus, please email us at info@crosschurch.com or visit our website at crosschurch.com. At Cross Church, our mission is to reach Northwest Arkansas, America, and the world for Jesus Christ.